If the church had hands and feet, the hands would be for worship. The Scriptures even speak, whether metaphorically or literally, of lifting up holy hands in worship. The feet would be missions. And John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, echoing St. Augustine, wrote these words, "I must have a whole Christ for my salvation. I must have a whole Bible for my staff. I must have a whole church for my fellowship. I must have a whole world for my parish." A more modern writer penned these words, "The missionary enterprise is the heart and life of the church. Without it, the church would cease to be, and any local body called church is digging its own grave if it lacks this vision of the unfinished task." Part of the purpose of going through the book of Acts is to remind us again that the mission of the church is missions, and the goal is to see the gospel brought, as is read here, from Jerusalem to Judea, now to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I remind you again that all of us would not be here had the gospel not gone to the uttermost parts of the earth, but the work is very much unfinished. There's much to be done. Acts spurs on that missionary zeal, and coupled with it, it tells us how to do that work. And we have a pointed reminder in this section, Acts chapter 14, in Luke's second volume, the gospel of which being the first, we have pointed reminders under what we are calling missionary principles. Paul has gone from Antioch down to Cyprus, beginning of the first missionary journey. He has traversed about 120 miles of the length of that beautiful island. He has made his way up the sea to the underbelly of what we know of today as Turkey, and he has made his way up to Iconium, where he has preached, and now a few miles south, about 18 miles south to Lystra, and then further on to a place called Derbe. And in this first missionary journey, we have the elements that are always present in any work of missions given in the Scriptures. Number one, there is preaching. Verse 7, they were preaching the gospel there as they went to Iconium and to Lystra. Even in verse 15, there is the language of preaching in with respect to repentance. And then on their return trip, as we read in verse 20, as they make many disciples, they do it by preaching the gospel. So this authoritative declaration and good newsing, as the word is used here, of the Word of God is the first and most important element. There will be opposition, there will be persecution, there will be division. Verses 4 and 5, the city is divided between Jews and the apostles, and there is a violent attempt made on both by both the Gentiles and the Jews. And it's not so much an attempt as actually brought to fruition in Lystra and Derbe, or Lystra rather, before they go to Derbe, as in verse 19, the multitudes stone Paul. He refers to that in 2 Corinthians. He's dragged out of the city. He is not dead, but he has fallen under a swoon. As a result of that, disciples gather around him. There is opposition, there is persecution and division. And I was reminded of that point this week when I read an article on a new book called Generous Orthodoxy. Now, when you read the word orthodoxy, I pick up my ears and I wonder, what is generous orthodoxy? Generous orthodoxy is basically this, popularized by one of the 25 men that Time magazine has declared one of the most important evangelical leaders in America. I'd never heard of him, and I wish I hadn't heard of him after I read the article. Generous orthodoxy is this. We don't want to make waves about doctrine. We're going to be orthodox because we're going to emphasize doctrine. But it really doesn't make any difference whether you believe in hell or not. It really doesn't make any difference whether you believe Jesus is the only Savior or not. And indeed, we'll even help Buddhists become better Buddhists along the way. So we are orthodox in that we emphasize doctrine, but we are generous with the way we approach people. If there is ever an example of mangling the English language, it is that. That's not generous orthodoxy, it is heterodoxy. But this man was listed as one of the top 25 evangelical leaders. Now, why does he do this? Because we don't want to be divisive.
brothers and sisters, you can't emphasize orthodoxy without division coming. And so there is opposition, persecution, and division, and there is no kind of orthodoxy that can prevent that. And we don't take orthodoxy and turn it to heterodoxy. There is perseverance in ministry, and amazingly shown in these verses, verses 2 and 3, even though the unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles, poison their minds against the brethren, therefore they stayed in Iconium a long time, and they speak boldly. And more remarkably, even after Paul has been stoned and dragged out of Lystra, after the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, verse 20, and went into the city. He went right back to continue to minister. And then verses 21 and 22, where all the cities are returned to and ministered to. Brothers and sisters, you may have instant breakfast, you may have instant mashed potatoes, you may have instant cocoa, but there is no instant church. It takes time. There's work to be done. And then finally, there is the growth that came. You see that in verse 21. As they go back, there are many disciples that are made, and they return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And incidentally, as you'll find later, one of those disciples was a man named Timothy, who will have a pivotal role also in our understanding of the early church and church life. And we emphasized last week, verse 1, they so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. This was bold, gospel-focused preaching that displayed the very heart of Christ, that aimed at the conversion of sinners. And they so spoke that people believed. God was sovereign to save his elect, but in terms of their human responsibility, they spoke as if everything depended upon them. Now, brothers and sisters, people really don't change. Please don't say because we're in a more visually oriented culture, we have to change God's methods. This was a very visually oriented culture, as you learn by the sacrifices that they had. People do not change fundamentally. And so these principles do not change fundamentally either. Now today, what we're going to do is we look at Lystra, realizing missionary principles, first missionary journey, first ministry to real pagans. We're going to deal with an aspect of preaching. There's preaching, there's opposition, persecution, division, there is perseverance in ministry, and there's growth. Four elements that always constitute the missionary enterprise. But we're going to look at a subdivision of preaching. And I say that because you will see in verse 15 that what we're dealing with today was a call preaching to you, evangelizing to you, that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. And this aspect of preaching is commonly called apologetics. How you present the faith to those who don't know anything about it. Peter uses the term when he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, and let every person be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you, yet with meekness and reverence. And that reason is a defense. It's an apologia. Some have called this pre-evangelism. But it's not pre-evangelism, because Paul uses the word to evangelize as he does this work of apologetics in this work. So this is the first ministry to real Gentile pagans. These are not God-fearing people, and it is rich for instruction for our mission field right where we live. Brothers and sisters, how do you bring the faith to people who don't fear God? And thus far, it's been God-fearing Cornelius, God-fearers at the synagogue. In fact, how do you present the faith to people who don't go to a modern synagogue, if you will, or read the Bible? They haven't gone to church. They don't know anything about the Scriptures. That's probably your neighbors. How do you present the gospel to these? Missionary principles. Today, that subdivision of preaching, evangelizing pagans. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we will see in this pattern of ministry at Lystra all of the elements, basic ones that they are, by which we ought to begin dealing with those who have no fear of God and who have no understanding of the Scriptures, Our Lord, we pray that we might distill from these things materials that we might use on the subway, in our neighborhoods, on the bus, on the train, to all that we meet. Remind us that this is authoritative word for our lives and for our missions. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, background. The apostles are going to Lystra, about 18 miles south and a little bit east of Iconium, in the southern part of modern Turkey. And they are in Lystra, and there is a certain man, no strength in his feet, sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who'd never walked. That's Luke's way of saying, in three ways, this person was a real cripple. Not only did he have no strength in his feet, they just hung there. But that had happened to him as some kind of a congenital defect. It came from the womb. And just so people knew it, from the time he was a little infant, he had never, ever crawled or walked. We don't know what age he was, but we do know for sure that this was a man for whom medical science at that time could do absolutely nothing. But he's fascinated with Paul speaking. We don't know what Paul is speaking on or to whom, but probably he is making Christ known. Christ, who is the one who does what? Who heals the lame and opens the eyes of the blind, giving pictures of new heavens and new earth and the blessings that come to those who are in Christ. And Paul sees that this man is intent upon what is said, and so Paul looks at him carefully and sees that he is a believer. We don't know how he saw that he had faith to be healed, but Paul says with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet," and he leaped and he walked. Certainly a miracle that was done because Paul was an apostle, and remember what the miracles were. They were designed to confirm the Word of God coming authoritatively. And the reason you have this outpouring of miracles here at Iconium and then at Lystra is because of the fact that these were pagans who knew nothing of apostles. And so the Word is being confirmed now by the apostle doing these miracles. And people say, well, what are the parallels to today? Well, there's a certain parallel to depravity. Because from the mother's womb we go astray, speaking lies. We are not able, with the limbs that we have, to walk and to praise God as we should. And there will be an utter transformation of body and soul in the future. And so the great miracle today, that's the counterpart of this, is conversion. See, Jesus did not point to his amazing miracles, even raising people from the dead, and say, that's what you're going to do. He said, you're going to do greater works than these. Greater in that throughout the earth by the Holy Spirit, people would be brought from death to life by the gospel. You as he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he literally makes new creatures and straightens them out. Now, this past Friday evening, we were out doing some shopping, and we were in a line, and there was a lady in front of us who obviously was a very, very troubled woman. And Margaret struck up a conversation with her as I was putting the groceries on the conveyor belt, and I'm listening. And the woman was, in some say, talking about the difficulties she had, and she had to have difficulties. She wouldn't be so upfront about them points. And Margaret said to her, "Ma'am, the Lord Jesus is able to straighten you out. That's the work that he does. He takes guilty sinners and straightens them out." Well, that's the idea of the great miracle that the Lord does. A few weeks ago, I was given a copy of a little booklet produced by a local church to introduce people to the church. And it didn't talk so much about the services and the pastor and so on. The little booklet was entitled "Eyewitnesses of His Glory." And they were testimonies of members of the church who told how the Lord had saved them. I thought that was brilliant. That's wonderful. Because it says, this is what our Lord does, and he'll do it for you. So here, there is this demonstration of the miraculous work of God. People see it and are affected, as people see the work of grace today and are affected. But this brings us to the heart of these missionary principles. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, and folks, the seeing that people need to see is not a passion film. It's you. They need to see what God is doing in you and the world. People saw what Paul had done. They raised their voices, saying in their own tongue, which apparently Paul could understand, it must have been a dialect, the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Verses 11 through 13 bring us, dealing with apologetics, subdivision of preaching or evangelizing, three lessons about presenting the gospel to pagans. And I've tried to make this as practical as I can be, and it all flows naturally out of the text. Number one, all people, atheists, agnostics, all people are unavoidably religious. Notice what the people do. They respond by saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker, and then the priest comes out and goes through his superstitious rites. All people are unavoidably religious. This second speech, and the only other one in the book of Acts that's like this, dealing with pure pagans, if you will, is in Acts, Paul's sermon at Mars Hill. Paul goes to Athens, which was a bastion of idolatry, as you'll learn, and he begins by saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious." Now, you could translate that word superstitious, but it means you have a veneration for something that is higher. All people are unavoidably religious. Why? Number one, man is made in the image of God. The worst infidel is made in God's image. And that one made in God's image lives in God's world, cannot avoid it, even as he or she seeks to deny it. And that person knows God, embedded, imprinted, programmed, if you will, into their human makeup is the knowledge of the true and living God, but they suppress it in unrighteousness. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25, and here you have the diagnosis of the people at Lystra. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What truth? "Because what may be known of God," that's the truth, "is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." What? "Even," that is, his eternal power and Godhead, "so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God," knowing God, "they did not glorify him as God nor were thankful, but became futile, empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." Brothers and sisters, the problem with sexual perversion in our culture is first because of a problem of idolatry. And we focus so much on the second rather than the first. "They were those who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And for that reason, God gave them over to vile passions. So all people are unavoidably religious. They're made in God's image. They live in God's world. They know God, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they go after vain things. Now, go back to Acts 14, and you'll see exactly how that works itself out here. "When the people saw Paul, they raised their voices and said, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." There was a local legend that's written in Ovid's Metamorphoses, supposedly something that happened about 50 years before, so it was part of their local tradition, that claimed that Zeus and Hermes, and Zeus was the chief of the gods, and Hermes was the spokesman for Zeus.
And the legend claimed that Zeus and Hermes had come to an area close to that and had knocked on people's doors asking for entrance. And nobody let them in except one poor couple, an old couple, that invited them in, Zeus and Hermes. And it wasn't until the next morning that they realized who they were showing hospitality to. Then Zeus and Hermes took them on a hill and then showed the flooding of that whole area, wiping out the community because they were not hospitable. But then the home of this elderly couple was transformed into a beautiful gold-roofed house. And that was a story that had circulated. And you can imagine how that would trigger something in them. Why, this must be Zeus and Hermes. There's two of them, Paul and Barnabas. One's a good speaker, the other's with him. They've got to have come back. We're not going to make the mistake the second time. And so they do these things. But note what they do. Their idolatry, and that's what it is, shows itself in three ways. They have an alternative incarnation. Verse 11, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Even with their own pagan mindset, they had a sense of gods uniting with man. But it was a counterfeit or an alternate incarnation. They deified humanity, verse 12. Barnabas, got to be the chief of the god Zeus. Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And if it were the Roman language, it would be Jupiter for Zeus, and it would be Mercury for Hermes. Same types of gods among the people. But what do? They deified man. And then in the third place, in verse 13, the false worship, priest of Zeus has got to get in the act. He doesn't want to get his house flooded. His temple was in the front of their city, which showed their loyalty to their gods, to Zeus. And he brings oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. If Zeus is here, and this is a temple of Zeus, we must worship him. So there is false worship. You see, in every respect, it is a counterfeiting of the gospel. Alternate incarnation, deifying of humanity, and false worship. And folks, it is not different in any age, and it isn't any different today. See, people say, I'm not going to believe in God. I'm not going to have an authority over me. I beg your pardon. Your authority is in the mirror. You have an authority. You will go back to what you ultimately believe. All have some authority who is way, truth, and life for them. Everybody does. The most rank atheist has an authority who is way, truth, and life for him. And that will be something of an incarnation for that person, a guru who is going to give them the way of truth, as if God had become man. A certain school of thought, or a certain ground of hope that people have, even in rank infidel. Ultimately, what that is a deifying in any religion of self. Ultimately, you're going to worship God or you're going to worship yourself. Now, it may be the decision that you've made, and so you'll worship that religion that you've chosen. Well, then you've deified your mind. Or you might say, I don't need any God. Why, I work out and I'm careful with my diet and I defy God. Then you've worshipped your body. Or you worship, if you will, your soul. You have your own supposedly higher thoughts. You know, the mystics that you speak with, and when you speak with them about God, they're way, way up in the stratosphere someplace. And God is warmth. God is peace. God is soft. Wait a minute. Whoa, you're deifying your feelings. But it always goes back to self. And it leads to patterns of worship that are false, misguided, and dangerous. The wrath of God is poured out on that. Brothers and sisters, please don't fall prey when people say, I'm not religious. Say, no, wait a minute, before you go any further, you are religious, but we have a very different religion. And then get to show them they have some source of trust in something other than themselves, supposedly, but that ultimately they are their own source of authority, and that's what they're trying to live their lives on. And use a metaphor. I said to someone one day who was clearly trusting in his own goodness, I said to the person, I said, let me tell you what you're like. You think you're going to get to heaven with your own goodness. You're standing on a 3-foot wooden ladder, and you've cut all the rungs about 9/10 of the way through. That's about how much help you're going to have by your goodness getting to heaven, because he was ultimately trusting in himself. And please, folks, don't fall prey to this one. We are hearing ad nauseum. We must keep religion out of the public sphere. You can't keep religion out of the public sphere. Everyone is religious. People will enact laws. They will teach based on what their religion is. So they say, we can't have any certainty about origins. That's your religion. Because you say that. God doesn't say that. He says, in the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth. Now, church and public sphere, that's a different issue. But please, folks, don't let people say we've got to keep religion and the public square separate. You cannot do it because all people are unavoidably religious. That's like saying we must keep hydrogen out of water. You can't do it because hydrogen and oxygen make water. Now, second, there is a call to radical repentance. It's at the root. You've got to get the root of it out or it's going to grow back. And I'll show you why I use that in a moment. But there's a call to radical repentance from all idolatry. Verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas had not been commissioned by the Lord Jesus, but in this sense, going to the pagans, they are messengers sent by Christ, sent by the church. So the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this. They tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. Now, I don't know exactly how they tore their clothes. The high priest did it, Matthew 26 and verse 65. But I'll tell you what it means. Folks, idolatry is blasphemy. It's giving glory to something, someone other than the true and the living God. So when Paul goes to the Athenians, Luke says Paul had paroxysms within him as he saw their idolatry. His heart was wrenched over it. Why is that? We're so complacent about idolatry. And if you have paroxysms all the time, you'll be in a hospital all the time. But we've become so complacent. Why this response to idolatry? Number one, it robs God of the worship due to him. Notice Paul's going to go on, and he's going to say, God made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. And he gave you rain and fruitful seasons. He filled your hearts with food and gladness. You don't glorify God and you've robbed him of it. Imagine, and I'm using simple illustrations to make the point. You make a wonderful meal for your children and put it on the table. And your child eats the meal and goes next door and says, thank you for that meal. And then the child goes back home, the bed's all made up, and the child goes next door and says, thank you for making my bed. And then the child goes back, goes to sleep, gets up in the morning, his lunch is made ready for school, and goes right next door and says, thank you for making my lunch. It doesn't take too long, parents, before you say either A, my child is crazy, or B, my child is utterly thankless. That's what idolatry is. God gives everything, even to pagans, and whether you call it common grace or common goodness or benevolence or whatever, it's good that he gives them. He fills them with food and with gladness. It robs God of the worship that's due to him. And the second is this. It destroys. It destroys. Our culture is a culture of worship of the body. Why so many magazines, Self and Me and Physique and Modern Woman and whatever it would be? It's a worship of the body. We live in the most self-destructive culture we've ever seen in the United States. Why is it? Because God destroys idols. And you make an idol of yourself and you will destroy yourself. Our culture is like a culture that for its religion eats rat poison. For its religion, and it's killing itself.
That's what idolatry does. So Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against this unrighteousness that flows from idolatry. People say, is AIDS the judgment of God? No, homosexuality is. God gives people over. And they destroy. And folks, are you listening? I want you to see the big problem is not the TV stations. The big problem is idolatry. The big problem is not alcohol or drugs or sex. The problem is idolatry. The big problem is not the cultural warfare. It's religious warfare. And so Paul goes right to the root. And he is full of paroxysms. And brothers and sisters, we are all too complacent with idolatry. Self, me, I, science, authority. Those are idols, folks. But now notice what happens. And this is why apologetics, rightly done, is evangelism. It's part of evangelism. It's part of preaching. He says, and we preach to you this repentance, that you should turn from these useless things. We come with good news. Turn from these useless, empty, powerless, worthless, vain idols. They have no profit, and they don't. False religion is useless. Religious superstition is useless. The newest man-made religious fad, abstracted from Christ, is useless. And so much professed Christian religion, abstracted from Christ, is useless. Imagine a man and he's got a heart attack right in front of you. And he's holding his heart. He's holding his throat. He can't breathe. And you say, I've got to get a doctor. He says, no, I've got a rabbit's foot. With whatever energy he's got to say it. And no, I've got a rabbit's foot. I've got a rabbit's foot. Oh, you want to wrench it from him and get a doctor to the man. Folks, rabbit's foots. That's what idolatry is. I'm doing anything I can to rip over this veneer. We have so much idolatry that, yes, we tolerate because we live in a free country. But we forgot God's honor is robbed. And people are really destroyed. And then they call them to repentance. Turn. You must turn from these useless things to the living God. And it's radical repentance from all idolatry. Because notice how hard it is. And verse 18, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. That's a reminder that idolatry clings to us like a tumor, and it's wrapped around the soul. And in any given day, Calvin said, our minds and our hearts are idol factories. We'll trust in our strength, we'll trust in our righteousness, we'll trust in our own idea of what true religion is. See? And so we see ourselves here. It was difficult to restrain the multitude. Why was that? They wanted to be blessed. They wanted to be sure. They wanted Zeus and Hermes not to drown them. It was difficult to take the tumor of idolatry away. But they called them constantly to repentance because they still sought to restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. The battle with idolatry is a battle with a cancer that's in you from the time you're conceived. And it never ends. Now the second, missionary principle, preaching, apologetics, presenting the gospel, how you do it with pagans. There's a call to repentance for those who are incurably religious, but there's also a call to faith in the one true God. Last part of verse 15. And that you should turn from these useless things, but when you turn from something, you always turn to something else, to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations, that is beforehand, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, didn't leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filled our hearts with food and gladness. Turn to the living God. All others, dumb, mute, lifeless idols. They can't speak, They can't hear. Therefore, there is no revelation from them. You can't pray to them. And because they have no life, they can't give you life. So you turn to the living God, who is the Creator. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He is the God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And young people, especially. There really cannot be a more ludicrous idea than evolution. And in a gracious way, it needs to be said in your classrooms. That's the way I would do it. How many paintings are there that are beautifully designed and intricate that do not have a painter? How many explosions in an alphabet factory would it take to create an Encyclopedia Britannica? Really? Brothers and sisters, they declared the truth that's borne witness in the hearts. It was very encouraging to read a Gallup poll, encouraging to read a poll for a change. The vast majority of young people think evolution's poppycock. Because there's a witness written in their hearts that has not been even more distorted by the academic community. They know in their heart of hearts the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament declares its handiwork. And so He declares them the Creator and the Provider. He allowed people to go their own ways, but now He has blessed. In the past, He left them to their own ways, like blind and deaf men on the top of Mount Everest trying to find their way down. They were left. But nevertheless, there was an ever-present witness with them of rains and seasons and food and gladness. Perhaps Paul's harking to Psalm 104, but the point is, no one is without God's witness. And note what he does. He doesn't give them proofs for God's existence. He says God made the heavens and the earth. And God provided all of these things. Painting? There's going to be a painter. Encyclopedia Britannica? Composer. And he declares that one who's already spoken. No one is without God's witness. Now people say, why isn't Christ mentioned here? Well, number one, with pagans, you've got to begin with the true and living God. Christ is meaningless. Sometimes we can throw that name around and people don't know who you're talking about. Is it the Buddhist conception of Jesus? Is it the Muslim conception of Jesus? Is it the Jesus seminar conception of Jesus? Is it the liberal preacher's conception? Whoa! Who are you talking about? Let's start with the true and the living God who declares himself in Scripture. He speaks. He made the world. He governs it. And he brings redemption to his people. And his Son, God in the flesh, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word, and He speaks. And by Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And He is the one who gave Himself as the Redeemer of His people, giving a sacrifice for very real sin, and He conquered death. But begin with the true and living God, and then tell them this is who Jesus is. And then, of course, other opportunities surely came. They go back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. You know, that's a very encouraging thing. In evangelism, you say, you know, I wanted to say so much to them and couldn't do it. God is sovereign. Do what you can. Start at the right place. They went back to the people and ministered to them. They were probably interrupted because of the persecution, too, but they did go back. But what do you think they would have said to complete it? Look at Acts 17 and verses 30 and 31. I'll show you two texts in which Paul takes up where we are left off in Acts 14. Acts 17, 30 and 31. After dealing with idolatry and the Athenians, he says, truly, Acts 17, 30, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Doesn't mean they were saved. But rather there was a forbearance, but now commands all men everywhere, second point in apologetics, to repent. People incurably religious, they're called to radical repentance and faith in the true God, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Paul would have preached not only the resurrection, but he would have said this: Jesus is given all authority in heaven and on earth, and you must repent. You must bow to Him. You must follow Him because He is the King. And these times of ignorance, God has overlooked. In the second, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. People in northern Greece, Thessalonica, Macedonia area, had also been converted out of paganism. And Paul says, for they themselves, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, people in every place, their faith has gone out. That third point, radical repentance, faith in the true and living God, your faith has gone out. So we don't need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you, here's repentance, turned faith to God from idols to serve the living and true God, whole soul following Him, and to wait for His Son from heaven, that great day of judgment and ushering in of new heavens and new earth, whom He raised from the dead, resurrection, even Jesus, the God-man, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And my guess is that those kinds of things would have been the stuff of Paul's ministry as he went back and dealt with the people. So there it is. You have preaching, evangelizing. You go and tell the good news. And when you're dealing with idolaters, say, no, you are religious. You cannot get away from it. It is incurable. It is there. You must radically turn away from all idols and trust in not a God of your own making, but the true and living God. And brothers and sisters, we've got to apply that in this mission field of New York. Young people in your schools, boldness. Not humanity. You don't make yourself one loathe because you're a Christian, but graciously and boldly say, written in all of our hearts is the fact that God made us and He's all-powerful. And He sent His Son, the God-man, to save us from our sins. Say that. And then you'll know what persecution and opposition and division is. You'll know more of that point that comes. And then you'll know what it is to persevere and do it. And then you'll see someone who will say to you, you know, you really made me think. Can we talk more about it? Even the public schools. So whether we do that, or your neighborhoods, or foreign mission fields, or New York, or whatever, all of those four points are always there. And brothers and sisters, please, please, don't use the generic intelligent design. I don't want to get into all the philosophical problems with that approach. Begs the question of what's intelligent, begs the question of what's design. Just put it this way. The reason the world is here is because of the true and living God who has spoken in Holy Scripture. And here is what He says about Himself and others. Go back to the Word of God. But brothers and sisters, note that phrase regarding the world. In bygone generations, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Folks, that's horrible. It's horrific. Has that impacted you? 2/3 of the world today is composed of blind, deaf people walking on a precipice. And the fall is to hell. That's why God sends His church to bring the gospel. It is not only because of the first commandment that we love God with all of our heart, strength, soul, and mind, but because of the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And we do it now under these words. The Father says, ask of Me, Jesus, and I'll give you all the nations for your inheritance. And Jesus says, it'll come because all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto Me. And so we go. Folks, I want to challenge you. Are you going? Are you doing it? You're doing it in your neighborhoods. You're doing it with your friends at college. Or are you so caught up in the things of this life, you forget you're dealing with people who are robbing God of glory and destroying themselves. It's been wonderful here, especially over the last year. I think we've all sensed it, sometimes more, sometimes less. Very much the experience of Isaiah. He's in worship. And he is before the holy, awesome God. And we sense that, don't we, in our worship. And we're not afraid of rich doctrinal hymns that put us before the God in whom we live and move and have our being. And he's powerfully convicted of his sin. Isaiah, as a prophet, is one who is on his face, as it were, saying, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And we know what it is not to be self-righteous Pharisees. If you're a self-righteous Pharisee, I pray you repent and turn away from your silly little ladder and come to Christ as a sinner who saves sinners. And Isaiah is cleansed of his sin. He receives that wonderful assurance of pardon in a coal. And then God preaches to him. God speaks to Isaiah. Even as in our worship, there's the preaching of the Word of God. But you know, I think we forget the last part. God says, who is going to go for me? There's a going, there's a sending, there's a serving God with your whole being, wherever you are. Whether you go out as a missionary or not, but I pray that some of you go as missionaries. We're trying to do everything we can to let you know there are people who are going to hell because they don't know Christ, because they are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Are you so caught up in lesser things? That's not important. You need to repent. You need to get God's own priorities so that you say at the end of every sermon, with application most fitting for you and your desire and your gifts and your graces, Lord, here am I. Send me. So that it might be spoken of all of us in many areas. Franklin Square, they turn to God from idols to serve with all their being the true and the living God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come. May God make us a people who say under preaching, here am I, Lord, send me. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, turn us from idols day by day, but cause us to be instruments to turn others from idolatry too. O Lord, when we see the worship of the body around us, may it give us paroxysm to realize it is trusting in dust. When we see a heady-minded intellectualism that thinks it is too smart for God, oh God, give us paroxysms within as we realize silly man is trying to elevate his own gray matter before the God who has even given that to him and made it function. And when, our Lord, we are around all forms of false religion that elevates superstition and feeling and ritual and self-trust, may we be as Paul, if we don't tear our garments, may we at least have an earnestness to say to people, your rosary, your holy water, your robes, your candles, your smoke, your rituals will not save you. You must turn to the true and living God who has surely spoken in Holy Scripture. Give us earnestness, O God. Give us a commitment to truth that begins with your word and knows there is no other final authority. Give us that boldness to speak to others and the ability to speak the truth in love and gentleness, wise as serpents, gentle as doves, not being sarcastic, not being harsh, not being in any sense people who are obstreperous, but being bold, being firm, being forthright, so, our Lord, that we will be known as Christians, and so that we will be known wherever you send us as a people who serve the true and living God. And, O Lord, as this is a church that has so many dozens of young people who have been brought up with truth, brought up with the gospel, so many of them brought up in committed Christian families, while we rejoice when you send them as committed Christians into any field. Lord, the fields are white unto harvest. We've seen them in slides and pictures and firsthand in India, in China, in Eritrea, in Uganda, in Suriname, in so many other areas. Lord, would you not please take some men and make them preachers of the Word of God and missionaries to go to foreign lands, and some of our young ladies to be teachers in Christian schools, or even to be willing to go to other countries in other callings where they would still be able to use their time to bring the gospel to others. Lord, make this a church in which we say with Augustine and with Wesley, we need a whole Christ for our salvation, and we must have Him. We need a whole Bible for our staff, and we must have it. We need a whole church for our fellowship, not just this local one. And the whole world is our parish. Grant that to us, we pray, and may the things of missionary life that we learn in the book of Acts impregnate us with the things of a heart for missions. For Jesus' sake, amen.